Good. So we're starting a new series of sermons today, which is actually the third part of a bigger mission or theme we're taking on this year called The Table. And it's really an emphasis, this most recent, the 4 weeks that we're starting today is an emphasis on others. In February and March, we preached a series of sermons called Consider the Table. This was an invitation to be reminded, to refocus, to reimagine the potential of the table as a place of welcome and formation. And then we launched into another 7-week series called It Is True, in which we looked at the early beliefs, convictions of the Christian church, the things that they proclaimed in the town square and would have conversed about, discussed around tables, beliefs like resurrection and salvation, restoration, God's provision. This next movement of this bigger series is called Table Practices. We're just going to spend 4 weeks looking at some of the ways that these truths or these beliefs of the early Christians were lived out and shared with the world in real practical ways. So we're starting this series on table practices today, and we're starting it today intentionally because today is widely considered the birthday of the church. Not this specific church, which started 21 years ago, not even our church network or denomination, which started about 130 years ago. I'm talking about the birth of the Christian church, the Christian movement which started, or we might say went public almost 2,000 years ago today, Pentecost Sunday. Luke's record of the ministry of the followers of Jesus after the resurrection is called the Acts of the Apostles, or the Book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 2, Luke writes this. This is how Acts chapter 2 begins. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. They refers to the 12 apostles of Christ and probably others who had gathered with them. They're still gathering. They're still worshiping together, even though Jesus is no longer physically with them. In one place is not for sure, probably a house near the temple courts. And the day of Pentecost that he mentions, like everybody knows what he's talking about, is a 1,500-year-old Jewish feast or holiday during which Jews remembered and celebrated the presence of God descending on Mount Sinai and God speaking to Moses, God giving Moses his word, his instruction, the Ten Commandments, and the rest of the law that leads the people of Israel. Now it's 1,500 years later, and they're still gathered for this celebration. They're still gathering to celebrate Pentecost. Now, the Hebrews would have called it Shavuot, which means weeks. In an early biblical book called Leviticus, God instructs the people, count seven full weeks, or 49 days, after the Passover feast, and then celebrate another festival, this harvest festival, called the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, and celebrate that on the 50th day. The Greek word for 50th is Pentecost. Pentecost simply means 50. It's the first day after a whole week of weeks. So when Luke writes, when the day of Pentecost came, he's anchoring the events that he's about to record in the very old, very well-established, well-known story of this Jewish holiday, like the Passover feast, was a celebration marked by faithful Jews traveling to Jerusalem for a big party. Now, when Christians today say or hear the word Pentecost, we typically think about this specific Pentecost, the one that's recorded in Acts chapter 2. In fact, we might mistakenly assume that Pentecost, like this is the first day of Pentecost, like it started on this day. We typically think of it as the birth of the church, which it is. That's a good story, but the fuller story is even better, and it's frankly kind of mind-blowing for me. The fuller story includes at least 1,500 years of history and layers of meaning, which are just now being realized as Luke's recording the events of Acts chapter 2. Let me just trace these layers for you really quickly through a series of feasts. The Jews at this time would have just been coming out of like their major holiday season. There's a bunch of feasts in a row. The Jewish feast of Passover, which commemorates the liberation of the Jews from slavery in Egypt, is the day that Jesus is crucified. Did you know that? Jesus is killed on this ancient holiday called Passover, when the Jews remember their ancestors sacrificing a lamb, taking the blood of the lamb, putting it over their doorposts. This is the day that Jesus is sacrificed for the sins of the whole world. Then there's another feast, another Jewish feast called the Feast of First Fruits. It often gets kind of lost because it gets wrapped up into Passover, which is the major thing. But the Feast of First Fruits is celebrated the day after the Sabbath after the Passover. So if Jesus was killed on a Friday, Passover, then the day after the Sabbath after Passover would have been Saturday, their Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath. So the next day would be Sunday. And what happens on Sunday after the Friday that Jesus is killed? The Christians believe that Jesus rose from the dead. The declaration is the resurrection of Christ. So on the day of first fruits, the day that the Jews would have celebrated the beginning of the harvest, Jesus is resurrected. And Paul later makes this connection explicit. He writes to the Corinthians saying, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. One of Paul's names for Jesus is the first fruits. In other words, Jesus is the first to be raised, and his resurrection marks the beginning of the harvest, not of wheat in this case, but of souls. And then here's a third feast. 50 days after Passover, we reach Pentecost today. And this is when the full harvest is gathered. But the Jews also celebrate God giving the law to Moses. I know this is a lot of information. God speaking to the people. God bringing his presence in a powerful, visible way to the people. Pentecost. So they gather to celebrate Pentecost. The year Jesus is killed, and this is what happens. I'm reading from Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire, which separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Why are there staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven? To celebrate the Pentecost, right? To celebrate the Feast of Weeks. Verse 6, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Which is just a small little lake town. They even have the same accent that gives them away. In other words, these are all this. They're all from the exact same place. Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked each other, what does this mean? It's easy to read the phrase, what does this mean, and think that the crowds who are gathered are just completely baffled. And while there's clearly some confusion, especially around an understanding of the significance of this experience, it's not entirely new. It's not like never heard of before, completely out of left field. To some, maybe even many of these God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven, the story of God coming down and giving his words, his instruction to the people was, after all, the story they were all gathering this weekend to celebrate. Even though it had happened so long ago, maybe it's just been sort of relinquished to the realms of legend or something. But now thousands are drawn into the temple courts by the sound of a mighty wind. Interestingly, the word for spirit in Greek is the same word for wind in Greek. And it's interesting that they hear the sound of wind. They don't see it. They hear it. So they're listening carefully. And the first moment of recognition beyond it sounds like wind is, I've heard that language before. That's the language we used to speak when I was a little kid. That's the language we know from where we grew up. Praises of God are being declared in the language that they grew up hearing. We would call it like your heart language. What does it mean when suddenly, unexpectedly, surprisingly, the voice of God hits you in your heart in a way that suddenly, like you feel like, I recognize that. Something is familiar about that. What does it mean when something that you've heard about from a distance your whole life, old stories, maybe you've just written them off as legend, suddenly sound profoundly personal? As if God, whom you've never really heard speak, is actually talking to you. He's communicating to your heart. What do you do with that? What does that mean? What it means at a very basic level for many who gathered and experienced this day of Pentecost 50 days after Passover on the year that Jesus was crucified was this: their lives were going to change. Like, basically, that's what it meant for them. Their lives were about to change in significant ways. Luke continues recording how Peter stood up to preach, which is remarkable, isn't it? I mean, if you're going to write a story, it's incredible. You can't make this stuff up. It's just so powerful. Peter is the one who famously was so afraid that he denounced even knowing Jesus on the day that Jesus was arrested. Peter is the one that Jesus calls out while they have breakfast on the beach after the resurrection and restores Peter. It says, you're still going to be used by God for his mission. You have not been forsaken. You have not been disqualified. Peter, now filled with the Holy Spirit, stands up and preaches to this big crowd of pilgrims gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, drawn into the temple courts by the supernatural sound. And after Peter preaches his first sermon, 3,000 people accept Jesus as the true Messiah, as their Savior Lord, their Savior Master, and they're baptized. And the Christian movement begins, and lives are changed, like significantly changed. Here's the very next sentence that Luke writes. They, apparently referring to the apostles, the 12 in the upper room, and many who are with them, and to the 3,000 people who have gathered in the previous sentence, the ones identified as surrendering their lives to Jesus, they devoted themselves, which means they gave themselves continually, to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So imagine this. You're a faithful Jewish person. You're a God-fearing Jew. You're serious about your faith. You even use your vacation time to travel to Jerusalem for the big holiday. You're already relatively serious about your faith, about your God, about your people, about your culture. But then you have this remarkably powerful, undeniably personal, clearly supernatural experience. And you realize that this Messiah that your people have been looking for, talking about, who's going to come and rescue us, and they've been talking about this Messiah for more than 1,000 years, that he actually has come, and he's the one they assassinated on a Friday about 50 days ago. And then he rose again on the third day, 3 days after the assassination. And you recognize that, you realize that, and that just changes everything for you. And so now your devotion to your job, and your devotion to your family, and your devotion to your favorite hobby, and your devotion to your political agenda, and your devotion to your own nationality, it all gets pushed down the priority list at this point, because now you, along with hundreds of others from all over the world, have experienced something that's going to change everything. And so now you are continually giving yourself, you are devoting yourself to some new things, such as the teachings of the apostles. These are the eyewitnesses of Jesus, people like Peter and James and John. And you're devoting yourselves to the fellowship, this new community. The word is in Greek is koinonia, which means fellowship or participation or common life. I don't know what comes to your mind, what you associate with the word fellowship. It feels, unfortunately, kind of churchy to me. But what Luke literally writes is they were committed to the shared life. Not just this sort of friendly few minutes before coffee or with coffee before church. Something much thicker than that, much more profound than that, much more holistic than that, robust than that, much more all in than that, shared life. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, Luke writes, to fellowship, the shared life. Third, to the breaking of bread, which most scholars take to mean the sacred communion meal. The bread and the cup as the body and the blood of Christ, the Lord's Supper. And fourth, to prayer. They devoted themselves, or they continually gave themselves to prayer. It's very challenging to me. I'm a person who prays every day, but it would be a stretch to say I devote myself to prayer. So lives are changing, and there's a whole new set of priorities, and they're being lived out. Luke continues further describing this new lifestyle of these first-generation Christians. I'm at verse 43 now. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together. They had everything in common. They sold property and possessions and gave to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's an amazing story. So last Wednesday, I had a conversation with somebody, and it was the exact same conversation I had with somebody else the day before on Tuesday, which was the same conversation I had with another person about a week before that, which is almost the same as the conversation I had with another person about 3 weeks before that. It's a conversation I've had with at least 100 people, and maybe a lot more. And it's a conversation about deep disappointment with the church. Church in general, this specific church, another specific church, the church of our childhood, their own experience with the church, someone they love, their experience with the church. I'm guessing you've had conversations about your own disappointment with the church or with somebody else that you care about, their disappointment with the church. People hearing or saying, I'm just so frustrated by the church. I'm so done with the church. I don't see the point of the church. Sometimes it's clarifying for me when I'm frustrated with what something has become is to remember its origin story. To remember why it started, to remember how it started, to try to remember what it looked like or what it felt like when it started. And sometimes, even if things have gotten really out of whack, remembering how things started, at least with something like the church, I know there's exceptions, but with the church, remembering the origin story reminds me not only of what this was meant to be, but it shows me something of what it's going to take to restore it to what God wants it to be, what it could be, what it will probably take in order for it to become what it once was again. And when I read Acts chapter 2, this origin story of the Christian church, it's always challenging to me on two really specific realities, both of which are on display at a remarkable level. In other words, there are two very early Christian church realities that are remarkably on display in this text, and they are the early church's power and the early church's practices. Their power and their practices. It's become almost too common on Pentecost Sunday to reflect on the early church's power. We might even be tempted to disengage a little bit at this point because many of us have heard this message before and we've heard it a lot of times. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Everybody's amazed at the Acts of the Apostles specifically. Their transformation from what they're called in the next chapter, unschooled, ordinary men who are sometimes afraid and almost always confused before Pentecost, to these spiritual superheroes that are healing people and raising the dead and standing up courageously to the leaders of their faith tradition as well as the leaders of their state, just like Jesus did, it's amazing. The transformation is amazing. It's truly remarkable. Many of us have heard this over and over and over again. The church was filled with power. The church was filled with power. And I hope we don't just walk by that observation. We can't afford to just, it's too important. You can't miss this. You can't, don't let yourself this morning say, yeah, yeah, I've heard that before. You need to hear it again. I need to hear it again. The church was filled with power. We need to hear it again because power is what everyone is talking about right now. What is power? Who has power? How do they use power? For what purpose do they use power? I almost always just review the headlines on a Sunday morning. Because a couple times I've come to church not knowing what the heck's going on in the world. Everybody else is thinking about something that wasn't even on my radar. So I review the headlines before I come in. Everything's about power today. Electricity, gasoline, data centers, AI, world leaders, aircraft carriers, access, information, control. It's all about power. It's all power. The church is born with this explosive demonstration of power, but look at how it's different. The church is born with a power that is given, not taken. The church is born with power that heals, not hurt, not power that hurts. And most importantly, the church is born with this power that glorifies God, not self. That's what we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. In other words, everybody, what everybody is talking about is the glory of God. That's the result of this power. The world needs the church today to be really, really powerful, not impotent. The world needs a powerful church, but not this sort of self-exalting, domination-seeking, destructive power that's on display everywhere in this broken world. The church that was born on Pentecost was a powerful church. It was like remarkably powerful. It was surprisingly powerful. It was uncommonly powerful. It was clearly supernaturally powerful. And when I get frustrated with the state of the church today, I should go back to the origin story of the Christian church, even if I've read it 100 times, even if it sounds really familiar. Why should I go back? So I can relearn power from a Christian perspective. Because all day long, I'm being fed this style, brand of power that is not Christian. I need to learn that power from a Christian perspective, I need to pray for this kind of power today. One of the two remarkable things about the early church realities is the early church's power, and it's a God-given power. And the other remarkable thing is the early church's practices. And by practices, I mean their way of living, their actions that were repeated so consistently that these were the things these people became known for. They were literally famous for a certain set of lifestyle behaviors. These were practices that formed the early Christians and characterized the ways that they engaged the world. Luke lists four practices in verse 42: devotion to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. And then a few verses later, he adds four more. In verse 46, they shared property. They were very generous. They sold their stuff and gave to anyone in need. They clearly valued simplicity over luxury. They continue to meet together for worship. That's the third thing. Daily at this point, they're meeting for worship. And they broke bread in their homes. So this is a shared life that extends beyond formal worship all the way to the homes. Scholars point out that the breaking of bread referred to in verse 42 is almost for sure the sacred communion meal. However, this breaking of bread that is listed in verse 46 is more of an informal sharing of dinner. It's both and. I'm emphasizing the church's practices along with the church's power because I want us to be clear on the uncommon impact of the early church. And I want us to see that I don't think that their power, their influence, their impact should be credited, so to speak, exclusively to their being filled with the Holy Spirit in a way that depicts them as solely passive recipients. In addition to being filled with the powerful presence of God, they also, according to Luke, engaged in practices that made space for God's presence and also responded to God's presence. Some of their practices feel very familiar to us, like having dinner together. Some of their practices feel very strange to us, like giving stuff away. Taking care of those who have need in a way that doesn't really seem to have a regard for, like, biological family. It's just, are you part of this community? Or maybe even more, are you even not a part of this community, but we're still the people that take care of the poor? In other words, the church was famous for their power and their practices. It was both and. Power demonstrated through their practices, and practices which nurtured their receptivity to power. The receptivity of the power of God. Still with me? Some of you. Okay, let me wrap up with this story. This is Pastor Jin Mingri. He was in the news last week because it was in association with President Trump's visit to China. And I first read about Pastor Jin in October when 12 armed police officers broke into his apartment in China and arrested him as part of a coordinated effort, which by the end of the day had arrested 20 staff from his church, 20 pastors from this church that he is the lead pastor of. It's called Zion Church in Beijing. In 2007, he started this church, an independent Chinese Christian church. There are Christian churches that are endorsed by the Chinese government. They're highly controlled. Much of the growth of Christianity in China has come in these unofficial, unrecognized house churches. Zion Church grew to several thousand before being shut down by state authorities in 2018. Jin was put on house arrest, and the doors to their building were barred. So the church pivoted, and instead of having church gatherings, they had these walking worship services where they'd walk through Beijing praying. But according to an article published by the Wall Street Journal this week, one of the biggest limitations to these walking worship services was that they didn't allow for the practice of communion. So Zion began pursuing a hybrid approach, church leaders said, with small groups meeting in person in multiple locations and being taught by pastors via Zoom. This allowed congregants to find community and receive communion, and also made it really hard for the authorities to find all these decentralized gatherings and shut them down. By the time of Zinn's arrest in October of 25, so that's 7 years after they shut down the church had grown to 10,000 people, including hundreds of gatherings in 40 cities. And what did they do? They would break bread together, and they'd receive teaching through one of the church's various YouTube channels. Now, not all of Zion's pastors were arrested. They anticipated this level of persecution, so they dispatched several of the pastors to other countries so they could continue to shepherd the community from outside of China. Jin's daughter, Grace, she lives in the United States, and in an interview with Christianity Today, she referred to the Christian experience in China under their current president, Xi, as a new era. Grace said, "It doesn't matter if you're a big church, a small church, a public church, or a quiet church. They're coming for us all. They don't persecute you because you are political. They persecute churches because churches are outside of their control." In a pastoral letter to his church sent in October of 25, from prison, Pastor Jin wrote, "Don't worry about me. I find great comfort in being able to endure this little suffering for the gospel." Thinking back over the years, many of our young ministers, deacons, and elders have been imprisoned. When I would hear this news, it would be so heartbreaking. I didn't know what to do. Now that I'm experiencing these things myself, I feel more at peace. When I read about a church, not 1,000 years ago, when I read about a modern church like Zion Church experiencing this kind of persecution, I wonder, where do you get this kind of courage? Where do you get this kind of resolve? And I can only conclude that it comes from God, that God enables, that God empowers regular men and women like you and me to stand up to oppressive power. And yet the more I read about these people, I also see that these people are devoted to some specific spiritual practices. These are people whose lives have been formed, have been shaped by what they practice. And in that sense, they're cooperating in a sense with the grace and the power given by God to receive that power and then to respond to that power and to demonstrate the truth of God to those around them. It's both. It's power and practices. It's practices and power. A little bit more here. Wall Street Journal reported, Chinese President Xi has succeeded in using digital surveillance and tough jail sentences to silence activists, lawyers, and business leaders who speak out of turn, but he still can't control Christians who number in the tens of millions in China. In fact, many believers say that the more authorities seek to suppress Christianity in China, the more the faith will spread and grow stronger. Another pastor of the Zion Church said, "It is the highest honor for a Christian, for people like Pastor Jin to be put in prison. That's exactly the mark of Jesus." What marks us as followers of Jesus? None of us are in prison right now, so you don't have to worry about that as a standard, right? Well, what marks you as a follower of Jesus if that's what you are? What could somebody point to as evidence he follows Jesus or she follows Jesus? Where is there evidence of God's power? And are the practices to which each of us are so devoted that those practices change and form our lives, are those practices that reflect obedience and faithfulness to Jesus? I think some of the most formative practices in my life really have very little to do with my devotion to Jesus. So all week I've been thinking about Pentecost, all week I've been thinking about the birth of the church, all week I've been thinking about power, the power to close a church, the power to arrest pastors for preaching the gospel, or as they're actually being held for illegal dissemination of religious information via the internet. And I've also been thinking about a very different kind of power, power that so fills these devoted Chinese Christians who are now in prison, and so many like them, that they testify to being full of courage and peace in the face of adversity. So I'm asking God for the power that I read about in Acts chapter 2. That's really all I can do on that level. I can ask God for the power. Fill me with your power, God. The power I read about in Acts chapter 2. And I'm renewing my commitment to a set of practices that will genuinely make me receptive to the Spirit of God and responsive to the Spirit of God. Practices that will form me in such a way that I'll be able to testify to the gospel of Christ when adversity comes. I don't want to be confused, and I don't want to be defeated. I want to be able, and I want to be enabled by the Spirit of God to respond as Pastor Jin did when he received the call, "They're coming. You're about to be arrested." His response, "Hallelujah. A new wave of revival is about to begin." A new wave of revival is coming. Let's pray. May the faithfulness of the apostles and others throughout history inspire us, Lord. May our frustration, in many ways our legitimate frustration with the current state of the church, be ultimately overwhelmed by the beauty of the origin of the church and also the purity still being expressed by faithful Christians around the world. We pray to become more and more faithful in this place, in this time, facing the adversities and conflicts that we face, which in some ways are not so different, in some ways are. Would you encourage your people? Would you remind us that we're not playing a game? Thank you for the areas of influence you've given to each of us. May we lovingly, appropriately testify and share to the goodness of God with those around us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.